Well, moving along in November, which is Missions Month at Beacon, we come today to the second half of Paul's inspired thank you note that was written to the church at Philippi, having examined the first half last Lord's Day. And in that first part, Paul thanked the Philippian church for resuming their financial partnership with him, but made it clear that his gratitude was not predicated upon a sense of need, for Paul had learned the secret of contentment. He was equally content with scarcity or abundance, poverty or wealth, because Christ had enabled him to do so. I can do all of these things through Christ, which strengthens me. And yet Paul wants the Philippians to know that he considers their gift to him to be a good work, that God is pleased with what they have done. And so now we come to the last half of this communication of thanks. We're taking up verses 15 through 20, and there are four key words that will guide us through this part of the passage. And word number one is commendation. Paul begins this part with a strong word of commendation, verses 15 and 16. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Paul is commending them. He's commending them for their immediate concern, for their independent concern, and for their faithful performance. He is impressed by their sense of immediacy in regard to his needs and their partnership with him and their part in the work of missions that Paul was carrying out as an ambassador of Christ. And he says, "You demonstrated that concern in the beginning of the gospel." Now, clearly, they weren't around when the gospel was first given, but what Paul means is so shortly after your conversion, so immediately after the establishment of the church in Philippi, you showed this concern far more quickly than most other churches have done. In the beginning of the gospel, you communicated your love and concern to me in a tangible way by your financial gifts. Paul says they shared with him. No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. No other church partnered with me. No other church fellowshipped with me. That's that Greek word, that rich Greek word, koinonia, that has so many wonderful connotations that sparkle in beauty in so many different directions. And that's the word that Paul uses here. You fellowshipped with me in the gospel. You partnered with me in the gospel. You shared with me out of your material resources. And he says, you shared with me concerning giving and receiving, which is clear enough to us in the English, but the Greek is quite even more interesting, I think, in that it is something like this. You shared with me in regard to payments and receipts. This whole passage is filled with commercial language, with business language, with accounting language. You shared with me in regard to payments and receipts. You sent the payments, I sent the receipts to acknowledge that the payments had been received. One commentator put it this way, they opened an account of expenditures and receipts. They opened an account with Paul. Think of Paul as a bank, or think of Paul as a window to the heavenly bank. And here they are, understanding the wonderful opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth, but how are they going to do that? They need opportunities. And they recognized that Paul was such an opportunity. He was a bank into which deposits could be given that would accrue credit in their account in heaven. And so they opened an account with Paul to be able to deposit investments in heaven that would last for all eternity. And so Paul commends them for their immediate concern for him and for the needs of the gospel. And Paul commends them for their independent concern. No other church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. The Philippians' response was not determined by what others did. If it had, it wouldn't have happened. They didn't say, well, we'll wait and see what the other churches do. We'll wait and see what other people do. We'll follow their lead. And if they do this, then maybe we'll partake. We'll get involved as well. And if they don't, then we'll consider it must not be all that important. But they didn't consider that. They didn't weigh that. They didn't even inquire about that. They just saw the need and they realized that this was an opportunity and this was something that they ought to be involved in, they wanted to help in, and so they got involved. No other church did, at least not at the beginning. Eventually along the way, others did begin to pick up this practice, but no other church partnered with me in giving and receiving, but you only, but you did, and Paul is commending them for their independent concern. They, in this way, became leaders, not followers. In this way, they became examples to others, not waiting upon the example of others. They led the way. They showed others the way. They showed other churches how to do it, how it ought to be done. And Paul says, thank you for that. Thank you, not only for your immediate concern, but for the independence you have shown, the leadership you have shown in this matter. And thirdly, Paul commends them for their faithful performance because they gave repeatedly and regularly. Paul starts by mentioning that they gave after he left Macedonia. But chronologically, their first giving was when he was in Thessalonica. He picks that up second. But we'll look at it in reverse order, but I'll read it again as Paul wrote it. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, you've got to get the geography in mind here. Macedonia is northern Greece. Macedonia is where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea were the first three churches that were established in European soil. Macedonia is where Paul went to when he left Asia Minor and saw that vision and the man from Macedonia beckoning unto him and saying, come over here and help us. Macedonia was a territory. It was a province in the Roman Empire in the northern part of the Greek peninsula. And eventually, after quite a few months of labor, Paul left Macedonia and went south to Achaia, down to Athens, and eventually to Corinth. And he spent a lot of time in Corinth. And Achaia is another province. Macedonia, the province in the north, Achaia, the province in the south. So Paul says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, when I left this northern province and went down to the southern province on the Greek peninsula, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, when I was still in Macedonia, you get the picture here? Macedonia, Thessalonica's in Macedonia. Macedonia, as far as we know, had three churches. There may have been others, of course, that formed later, but three that we know about from the account in Acts. Number one, Philippi. Number two, Thessalonica. Number three, Berea. And Paul says, when I left Macedonia and went down to Corinth, you ministered to me financially then. But even, verse 16, in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. More than once, they sent financial help when Paul was in Thessalonica. So that's what the text says. Now let's put it in chronological order. Their first giving was when he was in Thessalonica. And in that location, he tells us, they gave more than once, twice at the least, and possibly more. You gave once and again. You gave more than once in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is 95 miles south of Philippi along the Ignatian Way. The Appian Way ran north and south, east and west. The Ignatian Way ran north and south. And so 95 miles south of Philippi, on the Ignatian Way, you'll come to Thessalonica. Now, the interesting thing is that when you read the account in the book of Acts, and I don't think I'll take time to read that, but there's about only 10 verses that are given in the historical account in Acts to Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And when you read that account, it would seem like Paul was there only a matter of maybe 3 or 4 weeks. It talks about him going there, preaching 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue. Trouble ensued. A riot was fomented among the Jews and others who could be persuaded to take part. And shortly thereafter, Paul was basically run out of town and then went down to Berea, also still up in Macedonia. And that's where we read that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they studied the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Jews in Thessalonica, closed minds. They wouldn't even look at the scriptures. Their minds were made up. The gospel brought by Paul, they were already determined to reject without examining it, and they did. But in Berea, they were more noble. They searched the scriptures daily. Could this be true? Could this be possible? Could this Jesus that Paul is talking about really be the Messiah promised in our scriptures? And they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. But the point is that the account in Acts sounds like Paul was only in Thessalonica until he was forced out to go down to Berea. But that really leaves one wondering, how was he able to leave an established church behind after ministering only about 3 weeks? That sounds impossible. We recognize that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit accompanied him with great power, and he did generally accomplish more in a shorter period of time than most of us are able to accomplish. But 3 weeks to establish a church? But wait a minute. When I was in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessities. They didn't drop it in the mailbox. They had to send a courier 95 miles down the Ignatian Way to deliver it personally. It doesn't seem possible that he was there for only 3 weeks. Surely he was there for at least a few months. And this helps us to put the chronology together. We get this bit of information in Acts, but we get this bit of information here in the book of Philippians. And as we put these things together, we realize that he was 3 weeks in the synagogue, but he was there longer before the riot actually was organized against him. It wasn't organized immediately after the 3rd week in the synagogue. That now becomes clear. Because you ministered to me once and again in Thessalonica. And then, after I went to Berea, and then he would have been there for some time. And then, after I left Berea, I went down to Achaia. And sure enough, you showed up again with more help. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches." So other churches are getting involved in this support of Paul and missionary work. He doesn't say, "I robbed another church, Philippi, the only one." In the beginning, they were the only one, but by the time Paul is writing in Corinthians, there's more. But he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you, down in Achaia, in Corinth, and in need, you know, it's interesting, I chuckle, because Paul said, now I assure you, I'm not in need. When you sent this gift to Rome, it's not because I have needs, and yet two or three other times he talks about his needs. So he's kind of like us. He doesn't even have a clear definition of when the line is crossed between a desire and a need. And he says that here, that I had needs. When I was present with you in Corinth and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, listen, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. There's another testimony to what Paul is saying here in Philippians. When I left Macedonia, you were the only church at the beginning to minister to me. And in Thessalonica, you ministered once and again to my needs. But this would indicate that messengers came from Macedonia more than once. Because the first time, they were the only ones, the Philippians. This time in Corinth, he was taking wages from other churches, plural. So other churches were getting on board. Other churches were following the example of Philippi. But Philippi clearly has sprung to action first and set a good example here. But what Paul is thanking them for, in addition to their immediate concern and their independent concern, is their faithful performance. It's clear that they had established a pattern of regular giving. I don't know how often they sent. It would seem unlikely that they sent monthly. But maybe they did. Were they sending quarterly? That would certainly not be beyond reasonable possibility. Did they even have a regular system of giving, a regular schedule of their giving? But there are so many things in this passage that make it look like a business arrangement and business transactions and business scheduling that it almost sounds like, and I'll get to some more evidence for this later, it almost sounds like the Philippians said, we're going to support you X number of whatever the unit of money was that they were using at that time, X number of dollars every month or every quarter, we're going to get it to you. And so they sent couriers down the Ignatian Way a couple of times to Thessalonica. They sent couriers all the way down. I meant to check out how many miles this was and I forgot to do it. But all the way down to Corinth. That would have been several hundred miles. They did that more than once. It really sounds so similar to what we do today. Sometimes we think that, well, what we've done today is a good, sensible, logical way to carry out missions. We have a budget. We send X number of dollars per month to our missionaries. But that's really, there really isn't any biblical requirement that we do it that way, and indeed there isn't. It's just sort of a logical thing. But the more that I study the scriptures, I realize this seems to be the same pattern that they were following then. We're not doing something that's just logical and reasonable and works for us, but was entirely different from what they did. This seems to be basically the same thing they were doing. You sent once and again in Thessalonica. You sent once and again in Corinth. You were sending regularly to support me in the work of the gospel. And so I thank you not only for your immediate concern and your independent concern, but for your faithful performance. You gave faithfully and regularly for a period of time. Now I will take a moment to note Paul's principle of support as a missionary before I move on to number two. Our first word is commendation, and our second word is clarification. But before we get to clarification, here's what we've seen so far. And we see this other places as well, but I think we've seen enough in today's passage and in the one in Corinth, or in Corinthians, to indicate the following. Paul's principle was to receive no support from churches that he was presently establishing. When he was a missionary establishing a church, he didn't take support from those people. He didn't take any financial support from Philippi when he was in Philippi, establishing the church. Likewise, Thessalonica, Berea, and so forth. But Paul did take support from established churches after he left and was welcomed them to help him in his next venture. If they would help him, if Philippi would help him support a church in Thessalonica, that was perfectly in accord with his principles of missionary conduct. And if Philippi and Thessalonica and perhaps Berea would join together and help Paul when he's establishing a church in Corinth, that also fits in to the principles that he followed in his finances as a missionary. And that too is a similar pattern to what we follow today. There's a number of reasons why many times we expect missionaries not to take support financially from the churches they're establishing. Sometimes they're in third world countries that are so poor they basically don't have anything. And even if the churches gave generously of what they were able to do, the missionary would still starve without additional support from somewhere else. But, I mean, how long can you live on a couple of chickens a week for your support? See what I'm saying? So there are other reasons, but there's actually this more basic principle. It's better not to take finances from the church when it's not yet established, because that seems to become a hindrance to the gospel. It sounds like the reason you're doing this is to get our money. And when people are unconverted or newly converted, they don't have a very good understanding of this yet. But once they mature, once the church is established, once the missionary has moved on, now they've got their own pastors to support. Now they've got a new principle. It's not a missionary in their midst, it's pastors in their midst, and they have instructions to support their pastors, but also to get involved in missions by sending regular support to missionaries who are establishing churches in other areas. Again, exactly what we do today. Here it is, 2,000 years ago. But now I move from commendation to clarification, verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. What Paul is saying is your gifts are not the main issue, your welfare is the main issue. Your gifts are not the main issue in this giving, and am I thanking you for your giving? Similar to what he said in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. My thanking you is not because I was in desperate need until your gift arrived and I couldn't be content without it. And he says the same thing here again. Your gift's not the main issue. Not that I seek the gift. Paul expressed gratitude for their commendable giving. It was a great encouragement to him, and yes, it was a substantial help to him. It was significant and strategic to the ongoing work of the gospel while Paul was in Rome. And though under house arrest, he was still very much involved in the work of the gospel, as I read to you from the last two verses of the book of Acts last week. But Paul's primary focus was not upon what their gifts did for him. That was secondary. The primary focus is upon what their gifts did for them. Your gifts are not the main issue, but your welfare is the main issue. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Now let's pick out some of the words in verse 17. Fruit. the fruit that abounds to your account. That word fruit could be translated profit. That sounds like a nasty word to some people. That even sounds like capitalism. Profit. The profit that abounds to your account. Or it could be translated interest. When you put money in the bank, in an account, the kind of language Paul is using here, what do you earn? You earn money on that account. What do we call that? We call that interest. I'm not so much interested in what your gift means to me, but what it means to you. The fruit, the profit, that interest that abounds, a word that means increases or multiplies. Again, it sounds like interest, even compound interest that's being added to their account, the account they opened with Paul. And your account is a word that means ledger, the credit on your ledger, or it could mean an investment account. Most people, somewhere along the way, open a savings account in a bank, and you've got a ledger of that. You have some way of tracking that. Nowadays, it may be online as much as anything, but still, you can go there, look at that account, see what the balance is, see how much you earned last month. Now, some of you have other investment accounts, and you'll get an envelope in the mail, maybe every month, that will show you what has been added to that account since the last month. If your money's in primarily in stocks and mutual funds, then it may go up, it may go down. It doesn't always go up. If it's in CDs and municipal bonds, then it won't go up as fast when in the good months that the stock market's doing good, it goes up faster. But the nice thing about those are it doesn't go down either. It always goes up a little bit every month. You're always earning some more interest. And you can see that. Your ledger can show that to you. And that's the language Paul is using here. Your gifts, he says, are an investment paying rich dividends. Because Paul is convinced that the Bible is true when it tells us that the right kind of giving always enriches the giver more than it does the receiver. Isn't that what Jesus said? It's more blessed to give than to receive. The right kind of giving, for the right reasons, the right heart motive, always, always enriches the giver more than the receiver. And right giving always enriches the giver. Proverbs 11:25 says, "The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." You say, I don't believe that's always the case. Well, tell God you don't believe him. I mean, that's what it boils down to. New Testament, I could cite probably a score of similar verses, but I'll just stop with the second one. New Testament, 2 Corinthians 9:6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." That's talking about your giving. The whole two chapters here, chapters 8 and 9, are about financial giving. So this is what Paul is saying. He's telling them that the main issue is not what your gift did for me. The main issue is what your gift has done and is continuing to do for you. The gift, in other words, itself is not as important as what it represents about you, the condition of your heart, and what it accomplishes in you, in developing you. And folks, I want you to understand that really is also the main focus of our Faith Promise Missions program. Really, it is. That's not just a gimmick. It is true that in the world in which we live as God designed it, it takes money to fulfill the Great Commission. Gospel workers need to be supported financially. It takes money to do that. It is also true that our giving creates a partnership with those who go to the ends of the earth, and so it helps us to be partakers with them in fulfilling the Great Commission. We can't all go out into other parts of the world, but we can form partnerships with those who do, and that is a wonderful way to be involved in the Great Commission. But the main issue is not about us, it's about you. Your welfare, your spiritual health, your perspective, whether it's a heavenly perspective or an earthbound perspective. And yes, your material welfare in this world, which is tied to your obedience or disobedience to God in your giving, as we will see as we move along. So that brings us to the third word, confirmation. Word number one, commendation. Word number two, clarification. Word number three, confirmation. Verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Confirmation. What is Paul saying in verse 18? These things. Number one, your gift has been received. Number two, my needs are fully supplied. Number three, your project has been successful. And number four, your worship has been approved. Your gift has been received. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus. Paid in full, I have received. Literally, this is my receipt. This note, this part of the Philippian epistle that I'm writing to you, that actually by the supervision of the Holy Spirit of God becomes part of the New Testament of sacred scriptures, but this thank you note that I'm writing to you is my receipt to you for what you sent. You have paid in full. You have discharged your obligation. And again, that's another place in this section that suggests a previous commitment now fulfilled. It sounds to me like Paul is saying, you Philippians committed yourself, pledged yourself, promised, whatever word you want to use, that you are going to support my work as a traveling apostle, as a missionary, to the extent of X number of dollars. You started out doing that well, giving regularly in Thessalonica and Achaia, and then we lost touch. He said in the first part, I'm thankful that your care of me has flourished again, though it wasn't that you weren't concerned, but you didn't have opportunity. We lost contact. You didn't know where I was. You didn't know how to get help to me. So the result of that was the commitment you made was never fully realized. But now it has been. I write this receipt, paid in full. Your obligation has been entirely discharged. Your commitment has now been fulfilled. You have sent everything that I expected you to send. In fact, probably by now, Paul wasn't even expecting it. So much time had gone by since they had stopped giving regularly out of the circumstances that forced that. But Paul said, oh, what a blessing to know that you have now fulfilled after a period of time that which you previously committed. Your gift has been received, and here's your receipt. And therefore, my needs are fully supplied. And he indicates that with words like abound and full. I'm abounding with your help. I'm full to overflowing with what you have sent. Thirdly, your project has been successful, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Epaphroditus was their courier, a member of their church that they sent now along the Appian Way all the way from Philippi to Rome. That was a much longer way. And they needed to know that he made it safely. He didn't get sick along the way. He wasn't robbed along the way. He made it. Their project, which was a whole lot harder in that day than it is in our day, has been successful. Your courier, a trusted member of your church, has arrived with your gift. He has successfully delivered your gift. I'm communicating that to you. In fact, he's sending this communication back by Epaphroditus, the messenger from their church, to return this information to them. But he said, more important than any of that, here's the main thing. Your worship has been approved. And now he changes the language from business to worship. The things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. A sweet-smelling aroma. This is a phrase that it's used a number of times in the Old Testament of various offerings. The animals that were burnt upon the offerings. And they were a sweet-smelling aroma to God. The first one was the offering that Noah involved himself in when he got off the ark. And we're told that that offering of that animal on the altar was a fragrant offering, was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice. In the New Testament, we don't bring animals to offer to God anymore. But there are three things in the New Testament that are said to be our sacrifices to God. Not the animals that we bring, but what? Number one, the fruit of our lips, our praise. That's a sacrifice well-pleasing to God, acceptable to Him. Number two, our bodies. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We give ourselves to God. That's in the place of the animals of the Old Testament. We give ourselves to God, our lives, our beings to God as an acceptable sacrifice. And number three, your giving. Here it is. The giving you sent to me through Epaphroditus, this financial support, is an act of worship well-pleasing to God. The gifts that the church of Philippi gave to Paul were actually gifts that they gave to God. That's clear. This was a sacrifice, a sweet smell, a gift that's well-pleasing to God. Nothing could be clearer. The right kind of giving is an act of worship. It's part of our worship. Our church offerings are worship. We have various elements that we want to include in our worship because we find these elements prescribed for us in the New Testament. The New Testament prescribes that we shall sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in our worship, so we do. The New Testament prescribes that we shall have public prayer in our worship, so we do. The New Testament prescribes that we shall preach the Word of God when we gather together for worship, so we do. But this element that sometimes is overlooked, the New Testament indicates that our financial offerings are also part of our worship, and that ought to be included in our worship. So we include that as well. There comes a time, just like there's a time to sing, there's a time to pray, there's a time to preach, there's a time to give, and all of that is worship. That's part of our worship to God. But number four, confidence. Word number four. What have we had? Number one, commendation. Number two, clarification. Number three, confirmation. And number four, confidence. Verses 19 and 20. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Confidence in God's promised supply, verse 19. Confidence in God's unfailing goodness, verse 20, the doxology. First of all, confidence in God's promised supply. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There's that other verse in this, the last half of this chapter that gets often quoted but seldom is considered in the context and therefore is very often misunderstood. The first one we saw last week. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. What does that mean in context? I can be content with poverty as well as wealth. I can be content with scarcity as well as abundance. I, with the help and grace of Jesus Christ, and it's the only way it's possible, I can do all of these things through Christ which strengthens me. That's what the text is saying. Don't apply it in an unbiblical way. And likewise here, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Is that a blanket promise for everyone? No. Is that a blanket promise for every Christian? Not necessarily. God, being kind and gracious, many times does go beyond what he promises to do, and therefore even takes care of stingy Christians. But he doesn't promise to. This is a promise for givers, not for keepers. In context, that's what Paul is saying. My God will supply your needs because of your giving, your generous giving. God's promised supply is four things according to this text. Number one, it's reciprocal. God reciprocates to those who have given in worship to him. God's supply, number two, is attested. My God, said Paul, shall supply all your needs. Well, wasn't he their God too? Of course he was. Why does he say my God? It's the God who has supplied my needs for all of these decades. I can attest to it. I can witness to it. I have seen it. I can tell you that it's true. This is what God has done for me. And I can attest that he will do the same for you if you are faithful in worshiping him and your giving. It is attested. Number three, it is assured. My God shall supply. Not we hope he will. My God shall supply. It's a promise. And number four, it's abundant. He said, well, he only promises to supply our needs, nothing beyond. Again, that word need can be slippery. It can move in a lot of directions. It may be that God promises only to supply our needs, and anything beyond that we should consider to be something even beyond the confines of this promise. But he does promise to supply our needs in such a glorious way. According to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, this is the way he's going to supply our needs. That sounds abundant. In a glorious manner. In a manner that is proportionate to God's own resources and abilities. Wow. That sounds like a lot to me. Sounds like a lot to me. You can take it for any way you want to. But that's our confidence in God's promised supply. And confidence in God's unfailing goodness. And so we break out in doxology at the end. Now, quickly, in closing, three lessons. Number one, same lesson I had last week, but I come back with it again. Number one, a lesson about the misuse of Scripture. Verse 19 is not a blanket promise. It is, in context, a promise to those who give. Don't misuse Scripture in verse 19 any more than you misuse Scripture in verse 13. Lesson number two about giving. What should we learn? We should view giving primarily as an act of worship. That's what it is. And that's why we should give regularly, because we worship regularly. We don't say, well, I've worshiped. I did that. I did that last year. I did that the year before. I worshiped. We worship, and we worship, and we continue to worship. We worship God in our praise. We worship God in our prayers. We worship God in listening to his word. And we worship God in our giving. It's a regular matter. We give regularly. We give generously. We give increasingly because our faith in God grows and our ability to worship him better grows. we give reciprocally. It's a cycle. We give to God, and God reciprocates by giving back to us abundance in return. And it's not always in the same way, and I have to be careful. I know some of these things almost sound like a health and wealth preacher, but you can't completely cut these out of the Bible. They're there. They just must be carefully understood and not misused. But they're there. These are the promises of God. And when we give to Him with a right heart attitude, God always returns to us more abundantly than we gave, because God's a lot bigger than we are, and God's got a lot more than we have. God's got a lot more resources than we have. And then what do we do in return? We reciprocate by worshiping Him with greater gifts. It goes around and around and around, doesn't it? And it's a lesson about faith. It boils down to whether or not we believe the Word of God. It boils down to whether or not we trust God to supply our needs when we give to Him, when it doesn't look like we can, but we do anyway as an act of worship, because we believe Him. We believe He'll take care of us. We believe He'll meet our needs. He said He will. And that, dear friends, is what our Faith Promise program is designed to do. To train us, to teach us, to stimulate us, to grow in the grace of giving, to grow in the worship of giving, to grow in our faith in God and His promises. And the side benefits are that we help missionaries and we are involved in the work of the Great Commission. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your Word that teaches, guides, and directs us. Help us to hear it and apply it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.